Okay. Tov. So we're at the very end of chapter 4. And I mentioned to you, I don't know, a couple of decades ago when we started, that chapter 5 is really when the action starts. Chapter 5 is when it gets really the meat and potatoes start. So today's going to be the last class that we're going to focus on chapter 4. We're going to finish chapter 4. And then we'll start Mitzvah Hashem next week is going to start. We're going to get to Halach. We haven't gotten to Halachic Man yet. The first four chapters is not yet Halachic Man. The first four chapters is the introduction to be able to understand what Halachic Man is all about. So anyway, so the Maisa, but in order to understand, let's put in perspective what's going on. Essentially what the Rav has been doing in the first four chapters has been explaining the seeming polarity, the two different ontological, phenomenological perspectives of religious man and scientific man, which means we've been speaking from the very beginning of the book that this book is not a book of halacha. It's not telling you practically what to do. It's not a halachic book. It's also not a book of musar. It's not a book even of chassidus. It's a book about phenomenology. Phenomenology means, what is my mindset supposed to be? How am I supposed to live my life? What space is my mind supposed to be in? That's what this book is about. And by changing that, one changes one's whole life. So essentially what we've been speaking about until now, he hasn't yet gotten to what the Rav really wants. He really wants our headspace to be in that space of halachic man, which, as I've mentioned many times already, we're going to speak about at length. The Rav poses that halachic man's mindset is the opposite of a chassid, right? Halachic man is Rav Soloveitchik's misnagid. And what he's going to position is that the misnagid's phenomenology, his perception, his mind space, is not like a chassid's, that's when the fireworks are going to start, because I don't agree with that. But we'll get to that in chapter 5. But at this point, until now, what he's been doing is he's been explaining the two types of mindsets, the two types of outlooks of religious man versus scientific man. And just quickly to summarize, you remember in chapter 2, he spoke about the fact that the ontological dualism comes from an ontic dualism, which means the fact that there are two opposite mindsets come from the fact that the world itself, the hefts of the world, has two different aspects to it. On one hand, it reveals itself to us, right? The world seems to be here in all its beauty, and there's so much beauty in the world. There's so much great things I could experience in the world. There's so many wonderful things to take part in the world. And at the same time, the world speaks of mystery. There's the mystery, and there's the fact that I know that what I'm seeing here is not all there is. The world itself, sumar manechem urumi bara ela. Pick up your eyes to the heavens and see who created this. When you look at the world already is hinting to you, like that princess in the tower, if you remember. The world, like the princess in the tower that shows her face and then hides herself. The world is also, at one hand, presents itself to us, but we know that there's more mystery here. There's a lot more that we're not seeing. And the Rav says that those two aspects, looking at the beauty of the world, appreciating what I have in life, right, what my life is about, what my life presents to me, and then realizing, I'm not getting anywhere. There's a mystery here. There's something much deeper over here. That ontic dualism brings to the ontological dualism, it brings to the fact that, what am I stressing? Do I delve into the world? Do I delve into that perception of the world? Do I focus? Do I revel in the beauty that the world presents itself to me? That's scientific man. That's cognitive man. Metropolitan man, if you remember. Regular person, the person that likes the world. The world is beautiful. There's so much to offer, right? So much to offer. He focuses on what the world has to offer. Religious man loves the mystery. Religious man loves the fact that the world says to you, every flower says to you that there's more here than meets the eye. Every beautiful sunset says to you that the princess has hidden herself in the tower again. There's something more over here. Religious man focuses on that transcendence. That's the perspective dualism that he set up in chapter 3. Then chapter 4, he began the chapter, the first half of chapter 4, which took us a couple of months. The chapter 4, he said that even in the scientific world, in philosophy, we find hints to that excursion to transcendence, right? That's what all he said, that even in the philosophers, even in secular science, we very often find the possibility in philosophy, we find hidden that yearning of the soul for something higher. We find that even secular philosophers, that was the first part of chapter 4. Then what we left off last time, 2 weeks ago before Shavuos, the Rav then said as follows, this is how he finishes chapter 4. And then chapter 5 is halachic man. He finishes off chapter 4 and says like this, Until now, get this clearly, because this is really, I didn't explain this well enough last time, so I'm going to explain it better now. What he says at the second half of chapter 4, the Rav says, is that this dual perspective, this polarity, this two types of perspective, do I focus on the world? Do I focus and enjoy life, revel in the world, focus, be scientific, be cognitive? Or do I focus on the fact that there's transcendence, there's mystery, this world that I see is just a faint shadow of God's infinite light, that religious yearning, right? The Rav then says, let me just say his sentence that he says it. It's on the bottom of page 14. Let me just read that sentence again, how he introduces the second half of chapter 14. This dual perspective, the Rav says, this religious quest, however, does not confine itself solely to theoretical stances and abstract views, but breaks out of the theoretical realm into the realm of praxis and utility. Which means that the religious man that we've been speaking about till now has this ontological, this phenomenology of understanding that there's something more. There's a transcendence. The soul yearns for a higher realm. Right? We've been speaking all about the religious man knows that this world is only a faint glow of God's light. God's light infinitely transcends the world. And therefore he's focused on that mystery. He's focused on breaking out and not just being satisfied with the world as is. Says the Rav that this religious quest doesn't confine itself to theory. Rather, breaks up to the realm of practice and utility. Nu, how do we say that in Lamdas? Says, do nafka mina lamaisa. That's what the Rav is essentially saying, right? This fancy sentence, what the Rav is essentially saying is, says, do nafka mina lamaisa. It breaks up to the realm of praxis and utility means there's an afkamina lamaisa. Something comes out of it. It's not just theory. It's not just the fact that, okay, he has his eye on the prize of supernal realms. It's not just a phenomenology. It's not just a mental experience. It breaks up to the realm of praxis and utility. And what? And the search for transcendence is transformed into an ethical principle. This fact that the religious man is focused on the fact that there are higher worlds becomes an ethical principle. In other words, it becomes the way that he lives his life. It becomes his ethos. It becomes a different way of living. I didn't explain this well enough last time. It becomes a different way of living. It's not just that theoretically the religious man knows that there's a higher realm. That this physical world is just that. Remember we spoke about Plato's cave parable, right? The people in the cave that just see the shadows on the wall. They've never seen the outside world. Religious man, when he sees the beauty of the ocean, and he sees the beauty of a forest, and he sees the beauty of his children's face, religious man knows these are all just rays of God's light, and he's seeking the mystery and the transcendence of these upper worlds, says the Rav, that becomes an ethos. That becomes an ethical perfection. That becomes a system of ethics. And then he finishes this paragraph, it turns into a pillar of fire that lights the path before the religious individual. What do we mean a pillar of fire? What does the Rav mean that it becomes an amud esh, a pillar of fire? He's making a play over here on a biblical imagery that we all know. When was there a pillar of fire? In the desert, right? In the desert that led our way through the desert. The pillar of fire is what killed the scorpions and straightened out the land and led our way through the desert. So the Rav is saying that the religious man, which we all hope to be, and even again, even halachic man is going to have this also. When we get to chapter 5, this is going to be something that the Rav holds that even a misnagar has to know about. This idea that there is this transcendence, the search for mystery, the search, this yearning for something greater, that becomes a pillar of fire. It has to kill the scorpions. It has to straighten your path. It has to make your life more ethical and more better. A more better life. Right? Oh, and then he said, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We read through page 15 already. But let me just summarize what we did until now. What the Rav then goes on to say is that pillar of fire, that religious ideal of searching, of this perception of transcendence, the fact that this world is only a ray of God's light, it's only a teeny drop of what God really is, it becomes a pillar of fire that changes my life. But, the Rav says, what's the nafkamina lamaisa? Here there are two reactions. Right? This is what we left off last week. There are two reactions. Once we have this ethical ideal, this pillar of fire, there are two opposite reactions. Yeah? He says, I want to just read you that sentence in the paragraph on page 15, the second paragraph. He says, this motif winds its way through the whole experiential fabric of homo religiosus. Of course, this tendency takes on various, at times, contradictory forms. In other words,
What's the nafkamina lamaisa? I know I have this religious ideal. I've contemplated how this world is only a drop of God's light. I've come to realize that it's only a shadow. It's only a little drop of what God is. There's the ocean of God called Or Ein Sof, the infinite light of God. This world is only a faint glow. The whole Milky Way is just a little drop of God. I've come to realize there are higher, more pristine realms. So I need to extricate myself from the confines of this world. I don't want to be just confined to this world. But now, what does that mean, Lamaisa? So the Rav says there are two opposite reactions, contradictory forms. And what are those reactions? Remember last time we spoke about one of them. What are the two reactions? One of them is, no, we spoke about this last time, asceticism. That's what we spoke about last time. The first one is asceticism. The first reaction, the first nafkamina lamaisa will say, what will say as follows. Once I understand that this world is only a ray of Hashem's light, and there are these upper realms, and I have this yearning for God, I'm not happy with my frosted flakes. I don't want just my cubicle, my office. I'm not even happy with my beautiful house. I want Hashem's infinite light. I realize that everything I have is nothing compared to God. I want God. So what's the reaction? Reaction number one, asceticism. Rejecting all physicality. And this is what we spoke about last time. A negation of life of this world, a denial of the worthwhile nature of existence. So it's not worth being involved in the world. I don't want to have anything to do with the world anymore. I'm not interested in the world. We spoke about last time that the bad rap, I wouldn't say bad rap, the famous stereotype is that this is a Christian thing. Christians are into asceticism as opposed to Jews. We spoke about last time that that's not true. I mean, it's true by Catholics for sure, but there have been plenty of Jewish movements that have been very ascetic. We spoke about last time at length, there were the Hasidei Ashkenaz that were into some very masochistic moves back then, right? They did a lot of things and completely rejected ascetic, rejected any physicality, tortured themselves because they wanted to extricate themselves from this world. They wanted God. Therefore, they rejected this world completely. And we spoke about last time that it's a Mishnah. Be'etzim, this Shita, this Nafkamin Alamaisa is a Mishnah. It's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Kachi Darka Shel Teira, Chai Tzar Tichya, Paspa Melech Teichel, bread and water, a little salt, that's it, I'm fine. That's all I need. That's the ascetic path. That's one Nafkamin Alamaisa. We spoke about last time. And I said at the end of last week's class, last time's class, and I want to say it again, because it's a very important point. Those people that rejected this world, that lived a life of asceticism, whether they were Jews, tzaddikim, or they were Catholic saints, whether they're Christians, they hermits that lived their life completely rejecting this world. Don't think for a minute that they felt bad for themselves. It's a very important point. The ascetic impulse, that impulse to reject the world, that impulse to deny oneself physicality, that impulse to extricate oneself from the confines of reality of this reality. Thank you very much. That to extricate oneself from the confines of this reality, but completely rejecting this world. And again, they lived hermits. Remember we spoke about last time, they rolled around in insects and they got themselves bitten and they wore clothing that were painful and they were shedding their own blood, self-flagellation, mamish masochism. Don't think for a second that they felt bad for themselves. They felt that they had the sweetest life that could be. The sweetest life that could be. I want to just focus on it one more second. The Alter Rebbe actually points out in Torah Or, Parshas told us a very interesting thing. Let's leave for a second the religious ascetics, the religious hermits, both Jewish and Christian. Let's leave them for a second. Let's talk about the philosophers, the Greek philosophers. Do you know that they rejected, they lived ascetic lives also?
Not all of them.
Not all of them. Now, of course, not all of them. Some of them, that's for sure. But many of them, I'd say the vast majority of them, were completely fine with not having anything to do with this world. And the Alter Rebbe actually says in Torah Or, he says there were a lot of the Greek philosophers that were very wealthy aristocrats. And they gave up everything and just went out to the desert to think about wisdom all day. Right, that's the famous stereotype. The philosopher is the guy running around with the sackcloth, with the hood on his head and whatever. Everyone knows the cartoons of the crazy philosopher. The truth is, though, There was one, for instance, my favorite anecdote is the philosopher Diogenes. Diogenes was a philosopher at the time. He was a student of Aristotle. And he became a Stoic, and there was different schools of philosophy, and he decided that he completely wanted to reject any physicality. He didn't want to be dependent on anything, including clothing. Clothing are very annoying, must admit, especially the summer's coming, right? It's probably the worst part about Chere Tzedas. Well, maybe if childbirth might be worse, I don't know. But Lamaisa, right? So he didn't want to be dependent on clothing either, so he would walk around with a barrel. He would walk around with his barrel. That's all he had, was a barrel. That's how he, you know, covered his nakedness, was the barrel. So stories that he was once, Diogenes was sitting in the middle of the road and contemplating, I don't know what he was thinking about, Gevais. And Alexander the Great comes, and he comes with his whole entourage, his whole cavalry, I always get confused, comes with his whole cavalry, and he wants to cover the road. He wants to cross. So he says to Diogenes, "Get out of my way." So Diogenes looks up at him and he says, "No." So then she says, "Do you not know that I'm Alexander the Great?" So Daniel says, "Okay, that's great. That's wonderful. But I was here first." So Alexander the Great, who appreciated philosophy, was a student of he was a student of Aristotle also. So Alexander gave a great smile. And he said to Diogenes, "You impressed me. Anything you ask for, you will have. Anything. Anything you want, I'll make sure you get." So Diogenes looked at Alexander and he said, "Anything?" So Alexander said, "Anything." So Daniel said, "Okay, you're blocking the sun. Could you move?
Yes, yes, yes,
could
yes,
you
yes.
move?
Move.
Just move out of the way. You're blocking the sun." That's what he asked for. That's it. That's all. So even philosophers don't rejected physicality. And it's not that they felt that they were giving up something. They would look at people that, you know, are looking to make a lot of money and stuff as retarded. They're happy just sitting and thinking. If that's the case by philosophers, kal v'chomer by religious people. Religious people that decided. And again, this isn't Torah. There is a school of Torah that says this, including the Mishnah and Pirkei Avos. That way, that mabat, that phenomenological approach, that I've really come to conclude that all that really matters is God. I look at the fact the world is so temporary, so meaningless. And all I want is Hashem. When they rejected physicality, they were happy. That way. They didn't feel bad for themselves. They felt that they had the biggest pleasure. They could sit and be involved in Avodas Hashem all day and serving God. Or those Christian hermits that lived in the desert, they were very happy. They were very happy living on top of a column or whatever they were doing, these things that they were doing. They were happy. Why is this important for us to know? Why am I stressing this, that it's important to know that they didn't feel sad for themselves, that they thought that they were the luckiest people in the world? You know why I'm stressing it? I'm stressing it because we have to know that's why we, the Baal Shem Tov taught, in our generation, we can't do this anymore. Uh-huh. That's why we cannot, as much as we come to a focus on God, which hopefully we all want to come to focus on God. The Baal Shem Tov was all about intimate, experiential, focused, heightened, tense relationships with God. That's what the Baal Shem Tov was all about. And yet, what did the Baal Shem Tov reject? Asceticism. The Baal Shem Tov said, in our generation, Baal Shem Tov and all the tzaddikim, all the gedolim of Chassidus, they were against asceticism. Even though I mentioned last week that there are strains of it in the Chassidic movement also, but in general they said, we can't be involved. We have to be involved in Gashmias. We have to have a nice house and we have to enjoy our lives physically also. And we're going to speak about the second Afkamina, what that means for us. But why? But first, before I speak about, so how do we get close to God that way? Before we get to the how we also could get close to God, the second nafkamina lemaisa, I want to speak about why. Why? Why did the Baal Shem Tov reject asceticism? Why? Why? And the answer is, unless a person is on that level, which most of us are not, we can't come to a place where we will reject physicality and still think that we're lucky doing it. We can't live an ascetic life and be focused on God and not be disturbed. When we fast, we're dreaming about the orange juice. We have deep meditations about Tropicana. We're not able to have that focus on God to the extent that I don't need physicality at all. Therefore, the Baal Shem Tov said, you're wasting your time. And that's the reason this is going to connect to what we're going to learn today. So listen very carefully. The Baal Shem Tov said, you're wasting your time because you're doing the opposite of the whole point of asceticism. Listen carefully, okay, guys? Because this is mamish what we're going to be doing now today. The Baal Shem Tov said, if in our generation, if you fast, if you reject physicality, And yet you're thinking about the physical, right? You say, I'm not going to eat and I'm not going to drink. But you're thinking about it the whole time. You're doing the very opposite of the whole point of the ascetic impulse. Because what essentially is it doing? If you're fasting and thinking about food and drinking the whole time, what is that essentially doing? It's connecting you in the deepest way to physicality. It's connecting the deepest way to physicality, right? Because the whole point is where your mind is. That's the whole point over here. And if you're meditating about Tropicana and Taster's Choice coffee, then you're the most physical that could be. The Baal Shem Tov taught that you are where your mind is. You are where your mind is. And if your mind is focused, now, happens to be by Ne'ila, you know, or maybe Ne'ila with Taco, we come to a level we're not thinking about the Tropicana. But certainly by Minchan Yom Kippur, we've all had deep machshav zaris about tuna fish and cake, right? Most of us at Yom Kippur, Minchan Yom Kippur, we've thought about the cake and stuff like that. There's no choice when it comes to Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur and different, you know, what's up, Pi Halacha, we have no choice. We're from Jews, we have to do what it says in Halacha. There's no choice, obviously. But to continue and make more asceticism, when your whole mind will thereby be focused on the food, you're going against the whole point of asceticism. And I want to tell you something very interesting. I think everyone here is either married or has been married or is getting married very soon. So I want to tell you something very interesting. A thing that the Lubavitcher Rebbe wrote, which is very not like him. According to the Arizal, men and women, a husband and wife, are supposed to be together after Chatzos. After Chatzos. Right? That's Minagari, Alpi Kabbalah. That union is supposed to happen specifically after Chatzos, at night. Not before Chatzos. The Rebbe wrote, and it's not like him because the Rebbe didn't usually write about these things. The Rebbe wrote, Tzorich lehovin, or Tzorich Ian, im shayach ze bederenu, and the Rebbe said, not to be makbid on this, because then the whole evening you'll be thinking about it instead. The Rebbe said, in our generation, it's better just to do it and not be thinking about it. And he didn't hold of that min chum of the Arizal. Now that's minig Ariz. The Arizal writes it. But because of the fact it's better not, that your mind shouldn't be focused on it, the Rebbe said, Tzorich Ian im ze shayach bederenu. Because the whole point of asceticism is to remove oneself, to extricate oneself from physicality. And if your mind is focused on it, it's exactly the opposite of the whole point. And that brings us to what we're going to learn tonight. That brings us to the second form. Remember we said in the beginning that the Rav is teaching, what's this, the end of chapter 4 of Halachic Man? There's the pillar of fire. The pillar of fire, which is the ethical ideal that comes from what? The fact that I understand that there's transcendence, that there's the infinite light of Hashem. I want God. I'm not happy with this world. So the Rav says, what's the nafka mina lamaisa? So he says there's two. Number one is asceticism. Number one is asceticism. Rejecting the world because I only want God. What's the second one? Now let's learn. Let's look inside. Bottom of page 15. At other times, this is the second approach. This motif may assume an extreme form. Now, I love this part. This is Gevaldik. I love these sentences. This is Gevaldik. At other times, there's some parts on Halachic Man in this book. I mean, it's all beautiful. It's mamish, everything. But some sentences are pushed. The way he writes it is just, look what he says. At other times, there's an opposite approach to asceticism. Again, and we're talking about the fact, this is all religious man. This is all a person that has come to that phenomenology of understanding that this world is only a faint glow of light. It's only a teeny drop of God's light. We're talking about a person that has a real perception of Ein Sof, of the infinite light of Hashem. And he understands that this world is not the real reality. Yet he comes to the following approach. At other times, this motif may assume an extreme form of affirmation of the world and approval of reality. Now, how does that make sense? No, it's the opposite approach. Affirmation of the world and approval of reality. Reveling in the world. Enjoying the world. And I'll even go so far as, if we mention the Greek philosophers, I'll quote Epicurus and say, eat, drink, and be merry. Not the way Epicurus said to do it, right? But eat, drink, and be merry. Approve the reality. How? How does that make sense? So listen. Well, modification or, you know,
The word is a modification. The word is, what do they say when you're dieting? The important thing is, what's that word? Come on, I heard it my whole childhood.
Moderation.
Right. Moderation. That's not modification, moderation, right? That's the Weight Watchers. You pay like $1,000 Weight Watchers to hear that word 60 million times. Moderation, right? So that moderation is, so to speak, the more you're right, that that's going to be mamish, the nafkamina lamaisa. In other words, what's going to really be black and white, what's going to be different is the moderation. The fact that I'm not going to eat, drink, and marry and indulge. When Epicurus said, in drink and be merry, it was just to enjoy physicality and be gluttonous, right? So you're right, the moderation is going to be the approach, so to speak. I'm not going to be completely submerged in the physical and just eat, drink, and be merry. That's true. But the question we have to deal with, the Rav is now going to have to explain, is how does it make sense, though, to affirm reality? In other words, yes, moderation, I'm not going to do asceticism, but I am going to enjoy the world. I'm beferish going to enjoy the world. When somebody puts a piece of chicken on my plate, I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to say this anecdote because I heard about a tzaddik, and it's a strange anecdote, but I'm going to say it because it happened with a tzaddik. There's a Jew in Yerushalayim. Yaakov Brafman, he was very close with it's called the Milwaukee Rebbe, the Twersky from Milwaukee, the old one, the old Rebbe Twersky from Milwaukee. Passed away already a long time ago, like 30 years ago or something. And so this problem is, he was a Baal Tshuva, and he's from that area, so he was very close with his Rebbe Twersky from Milwaukee. And he grew up in the 60s at that time, so that was before my time, but we're all still dealing with the 60s. Everyone has the, 60s is an issue we all deal with every day. So he asked Rav Twersky, the Milwaukee Rebbe, he says, how do you deal with all the taivas and everything, all the things, all the challenges, how do you deal with it? So Rav Twersky says, you want to see how you deal with it? So he called his wife and he says, come here, baby. And he put his arm around his wife. He says, that's how you deal with it. In other words, eat, drink, and be merry. Moderation, yes. No, it's not be gluttonous, 100%. But the question thereof is to deal with is, though, how does it make sense, though? If I've come to a standpoint where I really feel, and I've meditated, I've understood that Hashem did a tzimtzum, He contracted His light, and all of the Milky Way is one drop, and I just want God, how do I eat, drink, and be merry? How do I affirm and approve reality? How do I not come to reject the world? How can I look at the world and still appreciate it, appreciate the beauty in the world? That's what he's going to explain. Look what he says. However, even according to this stance, concrete empirical reality serves only as a springboard from which man may make his plunge into the supernal. You understand? You're involved in the beauty of this world, in the physicality of this world, in what this world has to offer, and you enjoy it. And you know what you use it as? A springboard to the supernal. What does it mean, a springboard to the supernal? This is found in Chayvus HaLevavos, by the way. Chayvus HaLevavos was a Sufi mystic. The Chayvus of Rabbeinu Bachya learned by the Sufi mystics. And this is a Sufi practice that he writes about, that he was makabel from the Sufis, that he used this world as a springboard. You say, this chicken is delicious. This is coming from Hashem's light. Imagine what His infinite light is. This sunset is gorgeous. This painting is beautiful. You go to an art gallery and you say, this painting is beautiful. This is a ray from Tiferes. This is a ray from Tiferes. You remember, let me remind you from way back in the very beginning, I think the second class that we had in Halachic Man, we learned together, remember the Noam Elimelech about Yosef? We spoke about this when we learned the title page of the book. The Noam Elimelech explains. It says that by Yosef was about to do the sin with Potiphar's wife. And he saw that his father's image in the window, right? Dmus tyuknei ra shel aviv ra b'chalayim. So the Rebbe Melchizedek explains how Yosef overcame that temptation. He saw his image, his father, in the window. The window was the wife of Potiphar. She became the window. She was the window. His father, the image of his father, is Tiferes. Yaakov is Tiferes, which is divine splendor, divine beauty. So Yosef looked at her, was enticed by her, and then said to himself as follows. He used her as the springboard and said, if this is the beauty that this world presents, and it's only a ray of God's light, let me look at that and see the beauty of Hashem. Let me realize what God's infinite beauty is all about. Let me understand that Hashem is that much greater than that. So I use reality as a springboard and make His plunge into the supernal. Let's read further. And it is the supernal realm alone that serves, page 16, as the object of the religious individual's deepest longing, the goal of his ultimate quest. In other words, the religious individual, he continues to have the longing for God. It's not that he's eat, drinks, and is merry and stops in the world. He continues to want God. So how do I use the world? Because I'm using the world as the springboard to Hashem. I'm using it to meditate. Wow, look how beautiful, look how tasty, look how geschmack this is. And this is only a drop of Hashem's light. Imagine how much greater Hashem's light is. So you don't stop with the physical, you use the physical as a springboard.
So is it fair to say that, going back to the original point, that asceticism is the ultimate goal, but we can't do that because we're a physical man?
That's a wonderful question. Oh, so the question is, so it comes out like this. L'chaira, really asceticism is the ultimate goal, completely rejecting the world? Right? Asceticism says, really, the best would be to reject the world. We can't do that, so we have to use the world as a springboard. That's what you're saying. L'chaira, it's only a b'di'evad, right? And the answer is no. The answer is, it's not that. It's not a b'di'evad. We're going to speak about it. At the end of the page, it's a l'chatchila. But let me wait, because I want to show you the way Rav Soloveitchik says it, and then I'm going to explain to you that I don't agree with the way that he says one sentence over here, because Chassidus says not like that. Okay? Yeah.
Rejecting the first approach, or you say the Baal Shem Tov, there, I should say, is rejecting the first approach is because it's not practical. I mean, we're not on a level where we can achieve the proper
mindset
through asceticism.
Right.
I think it's even more so that we wouldn't be able to achieve that proper balance through the second approach, because the reality is if we're enjoying the physicality of this world, for us to be able to say that I'm really focusing and I'm saying how beautiful this chicken delicious this is, and I'm not really getting the pleasure, I'm really just now going to turn that and focus it on the divine.
When you say turn that.
Well, springboard it and then leave the other thing behind.
Okay.
Me, so that's I'm going to still be focused on, if the whole point of a sentence is, well, I'm going to be focused on the physical, so it doesn't really work. I'm really going to be focused on the physical now because
I didn't explain yet. We just started the second approach. I have over here four pages that we're going to learn together that we're going to get to. What you're asking exactly is my goal, is to explain what does that mean. What does it mean to use the world as a springboard? That's what I'm going to talk about. That is mamish what I'm going to explain, okay? Let's read further. Now, naturally, and let's explain better, we're going to get at the end of the page, but I want to read a little more. Naturally, between the two, by the way, just announcing, we're going until 10:10, because Marv, we started late. Yeah. Naturally, between the two extremes of asceticism on the one hand, and affirmation of the world on the other, there are a number of intermediate positions that graft together elements from both stances and create hybrid religious and moral systems. Which in simple English means there's a lot of different ways. There are different levels. You don't have to be that extreme. There are many different levels. But those are the two main nafkaminas, the two main pillars of fire that come out from that yearning for transcendence. Now, from a philosophical perspective, now listen to this. Listen, this is a gewaldic. Look what he says. From a philosophical, we didn't explain yet this second approach. We'll explain it, but first I want to read what the Rav is going to explain here. From a philosophical perspective, the difference between the approach of self-affliction and that of affirmation of reality is purely an ethical, practical one, rooted in the act of evaluating earthly life as a means for the realization of the goal. From an ontological standpoint, and also from the perspective of the ethical ideal, the two are similar. And those like this. From a philosophical perspective, what's actually the difference of the approach of self-affliction and affirmation of reality? What's the difference between them? The difference between them is simply what? Which one is the better route?
Which
derech is the way to get to God? The question, which one is going to get me to God quicker? Right? Which is it going to be, self-affliction or affirmation? The difference is an ethical, practical one. In other words, right? Rooted in the act of, let me do the next sentence. From an ontological standpoint and from the perspective of the ethical ideal, the two are similar. Do you understand what he's saying? From an ontological standpoint, they're both the same. They're similar because they're both setting up the fact that there's this world vis-a-vis God. Both approaches are setting up that there's this dichotomy of this world and God, which, by the way,
Let me give you a sneak preview. He's going to say in chapter 5 that halachic man does not believe in this dichotomy. Right? That's going to be the whole point. Right? But but right now he's saying that by religious man, there's a dichotomy of God and the world, and never the twain shall meet. The Rav is saying over here, from an ontological standpoint, from a perspective of religious man, this world and God are two different things. So ontologically, both paths are similar. They both have this dichotomy. So what's the difference between them? Ethical, practical. Which one is going to get me to God quicker? Which one is going to extricate me from the world? Which is going to make me have a more intense relationship with God? If there's this ontological dichotomy, if the world and God are two different things, which path is going to get me closer to God? Let's see inside. Both of these paths of asceticism, self-affliction, or affirmation, both proceed from the same theoretical perspective. Both relate to a multi-layered existence. Both relate to the fact that existence has two layers. Both acknowledge an ontic and ontological pluralism, right? Ontic, that there's essentially a difference in the Chefza, and ontological, that my perspective is this dualism. And both see, now listen carefully, because this is going to be an answer to Mr. Deitch's question. Both see in the striving for a higher form of existence the symbol of ethical perfection. Do you understand? Even though that path that affirms reality, the Baal Shem Tov, yeah? That path that affirms reality, that sees the beauty in the world, also sees the striving for a higher form of existence, the symbol of ethical perfection. The question is going to be, how do you do that, like you're asking, yeah? But both see that one has to be focused on God, the symbol for striving for God. The entire opposition, listen carefully, the entire opposition between, on one hand, the doctrine of asceticism, and on the other hand, the doctrine that affirms and rejoices in life's pleasures, centers on the practical utilitarian stance to be adopted. Which one is more practical? Which is going to get me closer to God? And pertains to the means for bringing about the realization of the ethical ideal. Which of the means, which way is going to be more, facilitate my getting to God more? The former, the ascetic, the self-affliction states that the negation of life raises man to an elevated level and to the very heights of true existence, right? The ascetic impulse says, how do I come to the heights of true existence? By rejecting the world. Rejecting the world. While the latter, those that affirm and rejoice in the world, enjoy the piece of chicken, the latter disagrees. Now listen carefully how the way the Rav is going to say it. Because this is the answer to Mr. Deitch's question. The way the Rav is going to say it, and I'm going to disagree with the way the Rav says it. But look what he says. The latter, those that say that the path to God, the way to surmount this dualism of the world and God, is to use the world as a springboard. Those that say that I should enjoy the chicken on my plate, I should use the world as a springboard, they say that the way that I surmount this dichotomy and I'm able to come to God is through the world. Why? Look what he says. While the latter disagrees and is of the opinion that only through accepting the yoke of the dominion, how do you say that in Hebrew? Kabbalah Sol, that's the word the Rav uses, yeah? Accepting the yoke of the dominion of empirical reality, may we hope to merit a more exalted existence. So the Rav says that the path of the religious man that affirms the world, how? He says, there are the opinion that only through accepting the yoke of the dominion of empirical reality may we hope to merit a more exalted existence. Does anyone understand what he just said? Do you have an explanation from this sentence? That was quite a krecht. Did the Rav explain anything?
He just said A or B, both work.
Right. Well, no. A, he explained. He explained asceticism by rejecting the world. One comes to he comes to that yearning for God by rejecting the world. But the second path, The second path, which is all about affirmation of reality, he gave this whole fancy thing and explained that really ontologically they're both the same. It's only a question of utilitarian. Which one is going to get me to get close to God? Do I reject the world or do I accept the yoke of the dominion, Kabbalas ol Malchus, of empirical reality and thereby hope to merit a more exalted existence? He didn't explain anything, L'chair. What?
Cop out to do asceticism, and you really have to embrace reality, and that's like a harder thing to do.
But how do you do it?
I don't know. He's definitely saying
that accepting the yoke, you're saying that he comes at it as a bidyevid.
Not bidyevid. Yeah, you're saying it sound like that. If you want to really do it the tough way, if you want to be a man about it, you know, do it this way. Face reality. Engage reality and still come to God that way. It's almost like a cop out to do the asceticism. I'm going to walk away from the world.
It also sounds like he's saying God himself.
Yeah, you see that he's saying. You see that he's
hearing it for the first time, but that's what it sounds like. He's referring to this as a Kabbalah's all, as if this is something that like God wants me to do this, and I'm almost avoiding it by doing asceticism.
Right. So
feeling is challenging.
I agree with you totally. The phraseology he uses over here, in my humble opinion, I don't come close to the Rav's feet, but it doesn't make sense. The phraseology he's using here doesn't explain anything, seemingly. Because he said at the end, bottom of page 15, he said that we're using empirical reality serves as a springboard from which man may take his plunge into the supernal. That he said. That's the Baal Shem Tov. Use empirical reality as a springboard from which man may take his plunge in the supernal. You asked the question 10 minutes ago, how? How? What does the Rav say over here? He gives this whole fancy paragraph. We explain that the Nafkamina's only question is what's the better way to get to God? And he says, the former states, this is a practical utilitarian thing. The former states that the negation of life, it's the negation of life raises man to an elevated level and to the very heights of true existence. While the latter disagrees and is of the opinion that only through accepting the yoke of the dominion of empirical reality may we hope to merit a more exalted existence.
I don't know what the next sentence is.
You have to get the book. Don't give up on the book. We're using the text. The next sentence is, these attitudes toward reality are prevalent both in pantheistic and theistic systems. He doesn't explain. Yeah.
I don't even understand how you say he explains the ascetic derech even better. All he says is you're rejecting the world. He doesn't explain how either of them gets you to God.
Whoa, but one second. I spent the first part of the class reminding that the whole chapter 4, this part of chapter 4 is coming on the heels of what he's explained, that we've come to this dichotomy, this phenomenological dualism of that the world and God are two different things.
Yep.
Right? Right? Yeah? So if I see the world as something separate from God, if I see the world as just a little drop of him and he's that much greater, so I can understand. I mean, he didn't.
Then the second nafkamina makes no sense.
The second
derech makes no sense.
Right. That's what Mr. Digest. How do you eat the piece of chicken? How do you use it as a springboard from which man may take his plunge into the supernal? How do you do that? He didn't explain the ascetic approach, which you're right. He didn't go into great explanation, but it definitely makes sense. He says the ascetic approach. He says by negating the world, I think Yitaka said. The craving for transcendence clothed in ascetic garb, the negation of life in this world, denial of the worldly nature of existence. I mean, okay, here, look at the paragraph on page 15 towards the bottom, the last sentence before the last paragraph. The individual who foregoes worldly pleasures and renounces temporal life will merit, according to this view, eternal life in a lofty, exalted existence. So some kind of explanation is there. But to explain how you use the world as a springboard, he didn't say a word. Yeah. I'm sorry. Nafkamina means, how do you translate nafkamina? Practical difference. The practical difference. The Rav has been saying, what's the nafkamina? What's the practical difference that comes out when you have this phenomenological dualism that the world and God are two different things, that I'm seeking the mystery, I'm seeking transcendence, I'm realizing that the world is only a glow of his light. So the Rav called it, the words that the Rav used was it breaks out of the theoretical realm into the realm of praxis and reality. That's the words the Rav used. In other words, this ontological dualism that he's been speaking about the first 3.5 chapters, he says, breaks out of the theoretical realm into the realm of praxis and utility, which I said in Lamdas means there's a nafkamina lamaisa, which means there's a practical difference. It's a pillar of fire. How do you live my life? It's not just theory. What's the pillar of fire? How do I live my life? I live my life in a way that I want to extricate myself from the world. I want God. Now, that pillar of fire, you hear, Mr. Pfeffer, that pillar of fire that I'm extricating myself from reality and I want God, that itself, the Rav is saying over here, there's two paths. There's two paths of how do I go out of reality and I want God. I want to extricate myself from reality. I want God, right? But there's two paths to do that. One is asceticism. One is self-affliction, negating the world, right? And the other one is using empirical reality as a springboard to come to transcendence. And the question is that Lachari doesn't explain how to do that. He says, he just gives this one sentence where he says that through accepting the yoke of the dominion of empirical reality, may we hope to merit a more exalted existence. But he doesn't explain how to do that. And that's the question that we need to explain now.
The asceticism seems to be the theory, right? And what it seems is, I don't really have a problem with this sentence, because it's saying the dominion of empirical reality, right? So it's empirical reality is dominating our lives. This is what reality is. So without that reality, You can't. It's nice to want to live that life, but the reality is we have these physical needs. We have these physical aspects that you need to deal with.
And what? And deal with them and what?
And struggle through to still have that connection to the point of
no.
No, use them.
But that's what he's saying, Avi. He's not saying, the Rav is not saying that even though we have these physical things, We have the mice, we live in a physical world. Even so, I have to struggle through them and connect to God. He's saying that the two paths are either reject it or use the physical as a way to get to God.
Struggle is the wrong word, but I guess to your earlier point.
Yeah.
These are rays, right?
Right.
So I don't want to see the ray. I want to go to the original source.
Oh.
I can't get to the source. So I'll use the rays as best
okay. as I can. Okay, so the truth is that I said it. In other words, when I said from the Rebbe Melech in Lezhensk as using them as windows, that is the answer. You're right. But my point is that the Rav doesn't say that. The Rav just says, accepting the yoke of the dominion of empirical reality may we hope to merit a more exalted existence. He doesn't say what we explained before, the idea of using the ray to get to the sun.
But isn't the empirical reality the rays that you referenced?
Yes. But I'm saying, but the Rav doesn't make that connection of using the empirical reality. He doesn't explain how you get from empirical reality to God, right? You're right. It's by using the ray to get to the sun. It's by meditating on the ray, using the wife of Potiphar as the window to see God's beauty. But the Rav doesn't say that. And I'll say more than that, Avi. The Rav says, accepting the yoke of the dominion of empirical reality. According to Chassidus, is empirical reality a yoke? No. My Rabbi Masach Hashem, look at Tehillim chapter 104. David HaMelech does not seem that he's suffering from the world. It doesn't seem when David HaMelech is praising Hashem, every day when we say Psukah Dezimra, and we speak about the sun and the hills, right? Every day in Davening. Do you know, people don't realize, every day in Psukah Dezimra, we're supposed to be watching National Geographic. You know that? Do you know that Psukah Dezimra is actually a National Geographic program? Well, no, but it's also Psukah Dezimra. It's Barchi Nafshi, and it's every Halutz Shem and Hashemayim, Shemesh Verech. It's National Geographic. It's Jacques Cousteau, right? It's mamish. You're supposed to be looking at nature. It doesn't sound like it's a yoke. My point is, it doesn't. I disagree. You'll forgive me for saying it, but I don't agree with the way the Rav is saying of it. It's not a yoke of the empirical reality. The ascetic, the people that believe in asceticism, they will look at the world as a yoke. And therefore they throw it off. But you yourself, Rav Soloveitchik, are saying that the second path is a path of affirmation, of using the world. Why are you calling it a yoke? It's not a yoke. So what we need to explain now is this nekuda of how do I use empirical reality as a way to get to Hashem? So you're right, Avi. It's what I said before, I said it very quickly, but I want to speak about it a little more. And it is late already, so I'm going to stop 5 minutes early, and we're going to continue with the show next time, because I don't want to give away what we're going to be doing, in case you, whatever, should be continuing.